For the rest of you, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13, chapter 30, verse 17. Exodus 30, verse 17. You know, one of the really great things, and it's been a really surprising thing for me in studying the tabernacle, has been seeing how meaningful every detail of the tabernacle is. Whether it's the structure itself, whether it's the furniture inside of it, whether it's the ceremonies that would go inside of it, all of these things had tremendous meaning, whether they're revealing truths about God or truths about worship or truths about the Christian life. It's intending to not just instruct Israel at that time, but it's intended to continue to instruct each of us as we continue on thousands of years afterwards. And that's been a very pleasant surprise for me, because when you start on the book of Exodus, you kind of have your, oh yeah, get to preach through the plagues and get to preach through the commandments and that time in the wilderness, and then we get the tabernacle, and you're kind of, thinking, okay, this is going to be the part where, you either really rush or people kind of snooze or whatever, but it's kind of been the opposite. This has been really, really neat stuff, and neat stuff for me. And so this morning we continue along those lines, having something else that's neat to look at. As this morning we are looking at the final piece of furniture for the tabernacle, and that is the basin for washing. And so to do this, I'm going to be reading from verses 17 up through verse 21. Let's hear the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze, with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water, so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, this morning, coming to this passage and looking into the themes we'll be looking into this morning, there's a lot to look at and think about, and I pray as we consider washing and cleansing, I pray that you would please just give us an eagerness for holiness in our own lives. Give us an eagerness to walk in purity, even as we sort of pick up the grime of sin throughout our walk in this world. I pray, Father, that you would grant to me much grace this morning to proclaim your word in a way that honors and glorifies you, in a way that will serve your people well. Lord, please do this, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in coming to our text, we come, as I said a moment ago, to the final piece of furniture for the tabernacle, and that is the basin for washing. And as you can see from our text, we don't get a whole lot of detail about it. We don't, for example, find out its size. When you think about, the ark, or you think about the altar of incense or the bronze altar in the courtyard, all of these, we were told the dimensions of it, the size of it, and so forth. So we had a good idea of it. But here we're not given the size of it. But instead, we're told of its location, that it would be in the courtyard, and it would be between the bronze altar where the burnt offerings and the sin offerings were offered and the doorway to the tent of meeting. And so the priest would offer the sacrifice. Well, first he would go and wash his hands, wash his feet, come back, he'd offer the sacrifice. He'd go back, he'd have to wash his hands, wash his feet, and then he would go into the tent of meeting in order to make sure the oil was there for the lamp and to also offer incense and prayers. And so we find out where it is, and knowing where it is, that it's in the courtyard, we also know that it's made of bronze. It tells us it's made of bronze, but we also know that bronze was the metal of choice for everything that was in the courtyard. Is the courtyard is symbolic of earth and where heaven touches earth, and so a more earthen metal was used there in the courtyard, whereas in the inside of the tabernacle, in the holy place and most holy place, which is God's sanctuary, the more heavenly metal, gold, was used for all of the furniture in there. And so we find out where the altar is. We find out what it was made, or the basin, and what the basin is made of, and what the basin is to be used for. And so this basin was in almost constant use. Again, if you think about how often the priest was having to offer sacrifices and how often he was having to go into the tent, he was going into the tent twice a day, we realize that it was almost in constant use. And as we see that, we also see in our passage that using it was a matter of life and death. Twice in our text, in five verses, we're told that if they go near to the altar or they go into the tent of meeting without washing, they'll die. So this, like everything else, I mean, these priests, I mean, they were on a short leash. I mean, they messed up, there was a lot of ways to mess up, but if they messed up, there wasn't a lot of second chances. And that was certainly the case here. If they happen to forget to wash, you know, can you imagine forgetting to wash your hands before you sit at the dinner table? If they happen to forget to wash before they lay that animal on the altar, if they happen to forget to wash before they enter that tent of meeting, was it. It was death. And that, of course, catches our attention. Because anytime we see such a harsh punishment for something that seems so just, you know, minute, it gets our attention. As God says, in essence, wash or die. And so why does he say that? Well, it wasn't because God is offended by dirt. It's not it. He's not concerned about hygiene for hygiene's sake, per se. But what God is concerned about is sin. This is what God's concern is. And here, he wanted to teach his people about their need to deal with sin on a daily basis. And he wanted to teach them this not in the sense of having their sins atoned for, where the guilt of their sins would be covered over by the blood of a sacrifice. That lesson had already been taught at the bronze altar. That was something they had already learned. And it's something that had already been experienced by the priests in the previous chapter. You remember we started off chapter 29 with the ordination ceremony of the priests, where they were washed from head to toe, and then they were dressed in their priestly garments, and then for 7 days there was a bull that was sacrificed as a burnt offering each and every day for their sins. You see, all of that was a picture of them having their sins washed away and being made in a right standing before God so that they could enter into his presence. And as such, it's a picture of justification, of the priest being able to, a man being able to, and by the way, remember always, the New Testament calls us priests, a kingdom of priests, them having the right, the ability to enter into the sanctuary of God and there meet with him. That was justification. But this is now something different. You see, that ceremony depicted justification, but these instructions here are meant to depict their sanctification, their need to have that day-to-day filth of sin washed away so as to walk in a pure way. And that's what this daily washing signified. And in that regard, it's very sort of symbolic of what we see happen later on in the passage we read from John chapter 13. You see, in that passage, you remember what Peter said, you know, when Jesus took off the towel and was going to wash his feet. Peter says, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. It's not going to happen. But Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And so Peter, you know, always one for excess, says, well, then not just my feet, but man, head to foot. Give me water all over. But Jesus refused him, saying to him, the one who has washed, the one who is bathed, has been ceremonially cleansed, does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. You see, Jesus was distinguishing between two kinds of washing. One is the total washing that comes in justification at the beginning of the Christian life, is our guilt of the guilt of our sin is washed away, and we're given this right standing before God. That's the initial washing. But the other one is the ongoing washing that takes place in sanctification, as we are cleansed of the practical day-to-day sin, the stuff that you and I experience, the things we do, the things we say, the things we think. It's having that washed, but not atoned for, but washed, so that there's more and more of a freedom from it, and less of their presence in us. And that's what Peter needed. He didn't need the full washing. The washing of regeneration is what Paul calls it in Titus 2, but he just needed this daily washing, this need for cleansing. And that's really what sanctification is. Sanctification, just so we're clear on our terms, justification is that declaration that is made when a believer exercises faith, whereby he is immediately and instantly and permanently given a right standing before God. His sins are covered, he's declared righteous, it's judicial, that's it, it's done. Sanctification is the ongoing process whereby God, through the work of his Spirit in us, changes us and conforms us bit by bit into the image of his Son. Listen to the way the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it. It's questions and answers, and so it's kind of a handy way of getting your arms around what some of these things mean. But the question is, what is sanctification? The answer is, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So sanctification is God's work in us, where he makes us more like himself so that we're sinning less and living godlier lives. That's what sanctification is. And it's something that is a very important part of the Christian life, thus the threat of death that is given twice. You remember what Jesus said to emphasize the importance of sanctification. He said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's better for you to enter into heaven maimed than into hell whole. And if your right eye causes you to sin, and he goes on and says essentially the same thing. You see, he's emphasizing the importance of dealing with sin on a practical level. That it's something that we just can't ignore, but it's something that must be dealt with. And that's what this daily washing of hands and feet points to. And so seeing this, we learn some very important things about sanctification. Again, if it's a picture of sanctification, then in looking at the picture, we're going to learn certain things about it. And the first of those things is something I want to spend a little bit of time on. And it's that sanctification always happens in connection with justification. And I want to camp on this because you touch on the theme of sanctification in a number of ways, you know, throughout the Bible. But here, this is something I don't want to overlook here in this passage. Because as we noted a moment ago, justification came first. If you're reading this, you're reading chapter 29 and then you're reading chapter 30. And what we see is, okay, these guys have now been given a right standing before God. Their sins have been atoned for. They've been bathed. They've been clothed in priestly garments. But now they're washing again. Why? Well, the reason why is because these things go together. Justification and sanctification go together. And thus what that means is that there is no real fundamental change in anyone. No internal change, progression, if we want to become in some way like our Creator, that doesn't happen without being in a saving relationship with Jesus. Doesn't happen. And that's really important to recognize because, of course, there's a lot of people that want to change. And there's a lot of people that want to make moral improvements. There are things that they want to see just change in their own lives for the better. And those things certainly can be moral things. But this says that that can't happen apart from Christ. Now, make sure you hear what I say because I don't want to overstate this because that doesn't mean they can't do some basic outward cleaning of their lives. I mean, they can do some sort of, you know, cleanup work on the exterior and, you know, make some cosmetic changes and conduct and so forth, but they can't transform themselves inwardly. They can't do that as that's something that only God can do. And this is something that the Bible is very clear in teaching us. Just this week, I was listening to a sermon on Romans chapter 7 by Tim Keller. He's a pastor in New York. But he was making this very point, how everyone in life has this internal conflict between good and evil, where there's this virtuous side of us, this virtuous side that is wanting to listen to conscience and do the things that are written on our hearts, the law. They want to be good and they want to help other people and they want to be kind and they want to be forgiving and there's that part of each one of us. But at the same time, there's also a part that wants nothing to do with anyone other than self. So self rules, self reigns, self dominates, and that side is always pulling us to not care. It's pulling us towards evil. And everyone has this conflict within them. Everyone does. But the difference is, you see, the non-Christian has this conflict within them. He's in this war, but he's in it without hope and with no chance of victory. Whereas the Christian's in the war, and he has great hope, and there's no chance of failure. And that's the big, big difference. And as you go through Romans 7, and we studied Romans back, it was probably 2008, 2009, right in there. We spent 2 years in it. But as you working through Romans 7, there is a change in verb tenses that takes place midway through that chapter, around verse 14. Whereas Paul's talking about who he was and who he is. And you see, there's a conflict going all the way around. And that's why people say, is he talking about the Christian or the non-Christian? You know, and they kind of get wrapped all around that because there's a conflict either way. There's a war either way that he's dealing with. And so when you become a Christian, it's not as though you go from warfare to peace. It's just you go from warfare to a different kind of warfare. That's all that happens. You go from a battle you could not win to a battle you cannot lose. And the reason why is because of the change that has taken place inside of us in becoming a Christian. See, it's not just that you arrive at a decision. That's not what Christianity is. But what it is the Spirit of God comes to dwell in you. It's being born again. It's what being a Christian is. And when the Spirit comes into you and indwells you, he not only gives you a new power, but he also puts you in a new relationship to the law. Because you see, previously as an unbeliever, you know what the law, you know the way the law feels to an unbeliever? The law aggravates. It incites, it irritates. And it's not because there's this wholehearted, I hate the law. But it's because it's like you lobbed a grenade in the midst of these two selves that are at war with each other. And the one self is saying, yes, the law, we should do every single thing that it says we need to because we need to justify ourselves and live this way. And this is the way it's supposed to be. And the other one is saying, heck no, I want nothing to do with that thing. Are you kidding me? This is telling me to get off the throne and I want to be on the throne. And so that law comes in there and it's just like a powder keg as the two selves just turn on each other. And it becomes this vicious, vicious warfare as the virtuous self is saying, yes, let's do it and let's justify ourselves by it. And the unvirtuous self is saying, no chance. I hate it. I want nothing to do with it. It's telling me to care for others and I don't want to. It's telling me to worship God and I want to worship self. And that's why, you know, the unbeliever fights so hard against having the Ten Commandments in public places. I mean, who cares? Oh, they care. Why does it make them so angry? Because internally, it creates that war. It just incites the aggravation between these two selves. And thus, there's this terrible inability to change what's going on. I'm sure that a lot of you are familiar with Robert Louis Stevenson's classic story of the strange case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. It's a fascinating story as it illustrates this very thing. And as a side note, what's really interesting is, you know, Robert Louis Stevenson, he lived in Scotland in the middle of the 18th century, smack dab in the middle of the Victorian era. And the Victorian era was all about the externals. It was all about that. Let's just clean up the outside and we'll be good, you know. And so this story, there's really, you know, this is like a reflection of what he was seeing and probably what he was experiencing. But in any case, if you're not familiar with the story, it's about this doctor named Jekyll. And he's a good man. He's actually a very good man. And as time went on, though, he became really unhappy because he realized this very thing, that neither he nor others were one self, but they were actually two selves. And there was, again, this virtuous self and there was this selfish self. And the problem is that those two selves hated each other. And so they were always in conflict. And so he reasoned with himself, well, if I can separate those selves and house them in different identities and then allow each of them to have their own house and their own identity and their own time to operate, well, then I won't have any conflict because I won't have virtuous and unvirtuous self trying to always just go at it, pulling in different directions. So I won't have conflict. I'll either be all selfish or all virtuous. So, you know, he comes up with a potion, drinks the potion, to house these identities and separate selves, drinks the potion. And that first night when Mr. Hyde comes out, he is totally terrified by just how dark and horrible and evil self is. And so he makes a vow. I'm never going to drink that potion again. And instead, what I'm going to do is I'm now going to atone for all the evil that Mr. Hyde, I did. I'm going to do all kinds of good things, and I'm going to really clean it up, and I'm going to oppress and suppress that selfish self. And so he starts off doing these things. But then one day he's sitting in Regent's Park, and he's there, and he's kind of lauding himself at what a good person he's become, how successful he's become in fighting against this selfish self. And suddenly he looks down and he sees he's Mr. Hyde. Only this time, and it's the only time, it happened involuntarily. As much as he thought he could contain it, became pretty proud about it. And thus Mr. Hyde. Dr. Jekyll, the end, couldn't bear it, the conflict, and so he killed himself. That's radical. It's a phenomenal parallel to what Romans 7 is saying and so forth. Because in the end, Dr. Jekyll, he's a picture of a guy in conflict. And he knows the conflict is the result of this selfish self in there. And he tries to fix the inside. I mean, he does that. He says, I got to get to the inside, so a potion. So he tries to get to the inside, but the potion can't do it. So then he tries to do it from the outside, and the outside can't do it. It does it for a season, but it can't do it over the long haul. Couldn't fix himself. And that's the way it always is. And that's why the non-Christian is in a war in which he has no hope and he cannot win. But for the Christian, it's totally different. It's totally different. And it's different because we now have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And we now have a new relationship with the law where we're rather than trying to hide from it, Mr. Hyde, hide from that. Instead of trying to hide from the law, rather than trying to justify ourselves by the law, we now love the law. As the law becomes a really good friend to us, that shows us how we can live a life that honors the one who loves us and gave himself for us. And so there's a change. There's not a conflict with the law anymore. It's just a love for it. And because of this, we have hope in the conflict and cannot ultimately lose in the battle. And this is what the Bible tells us. One of my favorite verses, Romans 6:22. Therefore, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Okay, so now, you know, this has happened. Justification, chapter 5, you know, this freedom from the power of sin in chapter 6. Here's the benefit. Here's what it is. It's certain. This is what's going to happen. Sanctification. And the outcome. The certain outcome. It's glorification. You see, we're still in a battle, we're still in a war, but it's a war in which we have hope, and it's a war that we cannot lose. We cannot lose. Because we've been justified, we will be sanctified. The work will happen. And that's what these instructions for daily washing are showing us. They're showing us that justification and sanctification go together. And this is something the reformers, they all echoed throughout, that the same faith that justifies also sanctifies. There's no one who is justified who also isn't sanctified. All of us. And that's the first thing I want us to see about sanctification. But along with this, I also want us to see that sanctification is a daily process. It's a daily process. So that it's not something that happens all at once where you wake up one day and you're like, wow, no more anger, no more temper, no more impure thoughts, no more impatience. That doesn't happen this side of heaven. It doesn't happen. Does not happen this side of heaven. It happens on that side of heaven in glorification. See, glorification, and I hope these words, I hope that they're simple enough. Even though they sound big, they're pretty simple in what they mean. You know, glorification, that's when we're made perfect in heaven. But glorification is the consummation of sanctification. It's when sanctification is done. Sanctification is all done. It's all finished. The war, the fight, the battle, the progressiveness. It's all done once we're in heaven and we're glorified. But for now, being renewed in God's image is a process. It's something that is ongoing. And this is obvious in our text, as we're told that this washing wasn't just a one-time thing. That was chapter 29. This washing is a daily thing. It's an ongoing thing, as it's a process. And it's one that we are continuously to be engaged in. And that's something that is important for us to know. Because, and I'm sure you all have felt this, it's really, really easy to get down on yourself when you blow it. Especially when you blow it in an area where you're trying not to blow it. And even more so in an area where you're really trying not to blow it and you haven't blown it for a while and then you blow it. You see, I'm talking from experience here, right? You can tell. That's the way it works. And so it can be any of these things. I mean, it's you find yourself losing your temper again, or you find yourself getting impatient again, or you find yourself harboring bitterness again, or you find yourself with impure thoughts again. You find yourself in any of these things. You find yourself doing whatever you wish you weren't doing. And it's discouraging. It's discouraging. Because you pray and you read and you worship and you fellowship and you do all these things and then you blow it again. And that's the Christian life. Welcome to it. Now, does this mean that we are doomed to a life of failure and frustration? as we saw a moment ago, in a grand sense, it doesn't mean that. In a grand sense, it doesn't mean that. But in a more immediate sense, if your expectation, and this is so much what it depends on, if your expectation for the Christian life is sinless perfection, if your expectation for the Christian life is that you can get to a place where you don't do anything that disappoints God or discourages yourself, if you think you can get there in this life, then yes, you are doomed to a life of failure and frustration. Because that's not going to happen until you get to heaven. And again, Scripture is very clear about that. You know, Romans 7, which we just spent some time looking at, there as you're working down through it, Paul, in speaking of his own experience as a Christian, says, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And that's Paul. I mean, that's the guy who wrote this stuff. You know, I mean, he wrote most of the New Testament. And that's Paul. Now you might say, well, that sounds a lot like the whole Dr. Jekyll thing, doesn't it? You know, it's like, but that's not the case. Because as I said, both the Christian and the non-Christian live a life of warfare. But the Christian lives a life of warfare that has hope and that cannot be lost. And that's the big difference. And the difference extends to the fact that now, for the Christian, there aren't two selves warring against each other. There's not. But Paul has just said in Romans chapter 6 that the old self was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be made powerless. You see, that old self, that selfish self, has been crucified with Christ. And so now we don't have two identities. We have one identity. One identity. Now, sin still remains in our flesh, so there aren't two selves, but there is one self. And within this one self, there is still sin in my members, still sin in my flesh. And that sin still gives me trouble. But it's not two now, it's one. And that's why Paul goes on to say in the next verse after this verse that I just read, after lamenting the fact that he doesn't do what he wants to do and does do what he doesn't want to do, the next thing he says is, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it. There's no division there. But it's sin that dwells within me. It's this sin that's still in my flesh. It's this sin that is still in my members. That's the problem now. So there isn't the war is very different in that sense. As there's now a united self. But within this united self, sin still lingers in the flesh, and it will so until we're glorified. And that's the way it is. John says, you know, if we, you know, he's including himself, so these are Christians, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so if your expectation is perfection, you'll be frustrated and you'll view yourself as a failure in the Christian life. But if your expectation is a life where you have to battle, but in the battle you bit by bit experience change and growth and become ever so slightly more like Jesus, with some ups and downs along the way, you know, some spikes and, you know, some dips, and you're right on track. You're right on track. And being on track, you shouldn't be frustrated, at least not more frustrated than we just are, because we hate the fact that we still have to deal with this nonsense. But it shouldn't be despair. It shouldn't be like totally overwhelmed and crushed, because we understand that sanctification is a process, and it's not a linear process, but it's movement and progression towards Christ-likeness with ebbs and flows and ups and downs. You know, it's kind of like if you see a stock chart, you know, you can say, okay, well, it's an uptrend, but in that uptrend, you know, you might dip below the 50-day moving average and then the 200-day moving average, but then you come back, and it's kind of the way it is. You know, there's an uptrend towards Christ-likeness. Now, for some of you, you might feel like you're not getting any more Christ-like. Right? Probably some of you feel that way, you know. I know I've certainly felt that way. And that can be discouraging. And so to that, I would say two things. Number one, it might be a matter of perspective. And it very well could be a matter of perspective. So that in reality, you might be getting more Christ-like, but you're looking for Christ-likeness in one place. So for example, maybe you're monitoring your temper. And you see yourself getting angry. And it's like, I'm not changing. But meanwhile, there is so much more humility in you because you are realizing this. And there's a tremendous amount of Christ-likeness happening over here. Or maybe you are now becoming more and more dependent upon him to help you with this. And so, Christ-likeness, it's like, it's not just, you know, it's complex. It's so multifaceted. And we can be looking at one or two sides. No, nothing's changed with you. It's like, look at you. You still, you know, are whatever, you know, you're still impatient here. Look at you. You're still a worry wart over there or whatever. And it's like, yeah, but look on the other 99% of that multifaceted Christ-likeness, and you see a ton has been changing. A ton. And so it very well can just be a matter of perspective. that we're not seeing everything and we're not even looking in the right places. We're focused on that one thing that really drives us nuts. And meanwhile, while God's letting us wrestle with that, he's like doing all this stuff over here, cleaning us up. And so again, that could be what's going on. But the second thing I would say is that maybe there is more that you need to do to promote your sanctification. So in other words, maybe you're right. Maybe there isn't a progression in Christ-likeness. Maybe there isn't a progression in godliness. And as you search yourself, you say, I've hit the skids. I don't know what the deal is. Well, to that, I would say there's more you can do. Because you see, the thing about sanctification, and we saw this when we read from the confession or the catechism, sanctification is God's work. Meaning it's something that God does. He's the one who brings growth. But God uses means to bring growth. And so if you avail yourself of those means regularly, faithfully, consistently, you'll experience more growth. It's kind of like if you plant a tomato vine. I thought this was a tomato. It's not. But it's like if you plant a tomato vine. If you plant it in a spot that gets half hour of sun a day, and you splash, you know, some water on it when you walk by it, you know, every day or two, is that plant, that vine going to thrive? No. Because the means that God uses to bring growth to that plant are sunshine and water. Well, there are means that he uses to bring growth to you and to me as Christians. Clear means. Means that he uses to bring growth. So even as we avail ourselves of them, we're not sanctifying ourselves, nor are we even working with God in a sense to bring our growth. God is the one who is bringing the growth. He's doing all of the, bringing all of the increase. But there are means that he uses, and the means that we are to utilize. And the first of those means that he uses is his word. It's so clear. It's so clear. Jesus in John 17, when he's praying for all those who would believe in him through his word, he says, Father, for all those who would believe, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. I mean, that right there, it's like when you find a verse that's like so like, you don't even have to explain it. It's like, okay, we've been talking about sanctification, and this is how sanctification happens. Okay, God's the one who does it, and here he's saying, do it by your word. Okay, so now I know sanctification happens by his word. And we see the same thing elsewhere in a passage that's addressed to husbands. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He's talking about Christ now, loved him, loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. Okay, so Christ is now, he's talking about Christ sanctifying his bride, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. So we see this is how Christ is sanctifying his church. It's how he is progressing us into his own image. It's through the word. And so seeing this, what we must do then to experience this change that we desire, internal change that reflects outwardly, is avail ourselves of his word. That means reading it and studying it, hearing it preached, meditating on it, as that's where the Spirit works. And what the Spirit does is he takes the word and he uses it to convince us of our sin, and to convince us of the truth, enlightening us, revealing it to us, and then building faith within us and guiding us in the way of repentance. Because ultimately, as has been said, the combustion cycle of growth in the Christian life is faith and repentance. And the Spirit is the one who brings that about through the word. And so it's vital. It's vital to be in the word. But at the same time, there are other means he uses. Another of those means are what are referred to as the sacraments. There are two, baptism and communion, as these really are the word in pictures. And every time we come up here, it's like we're always reminded of it. This is the gospel in pictures, as what it's doing is announcing to us gospel realities, pointing to them and confirming them, that God has indeed paid debt for our sins, forgiving us for them, guaranteeing us that we will eat and drink with him in his Father's kingdom. It's announcing this to us. Baptism is announcing the reality that sin is washed away through this union with Christ, faith in him. These realities are being preached through visible elements. And that's why they are referred to as the word in pictures. And then along with this, growth comes through prayer. As in prayer, we find ourselves communing with God, expressing our desire for him to work in us, and oftentimes experiencing his work in us in those times. And these, as far as like the confession is concerned, these are the means God uses to sanctify us. The word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. But along with that, I would also say that scripture shows us that God uses fellowship with other Christians. It's so important. You know, you think of what the writer to the Hebrews says. It's like this need for encouragement that happens so that we can stimulate one another to press on as long as it is called today, to not lose heart, to not give up, even as ever we are, there's opposition and there's forces that are coming against us and trying to stifle us. And don't forsake the gathering together with one another so that you can encourage each other in the midst of all that. See, that fellowship, it has a way of spurring us on. And I'm sure most, if not all of us, have experienced that, where we find ourselves just kind of like discouraged. We come in, we enjoy some fellowship, and we feel enlivened, we feel refreshed. And so these are the means that God uses, and these are the means that we have to utilize if we would experience growth and change. And we want to utilize them daily. Daily. Not the sacraments, we do that when we come to church each and every week. But we want to utilize them daily, as that's what this daily washing is symbolizing. It's that this is something that you engage in each and every day. Having been justified, now wash yourself with the water of the word. Allow yourself to be there so that God by his Spirit can bring the cleansing and the sanctification that we so desperately need. And so with all of that, I hope you're all encouraged in the battle. Knowing about the battle, knowing how to fight in the battle, knowing what to expect in the battle, and knowing where that battle ultimately ends. Let's pray.